Let me invite you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. My plan in working through this section of 1 Timothy was to do the hard stuff in the passage before Mother's Day. So today would be less, if I could put it this way, confrontational. But that actually, I mean, and I've worked the plan, but the downside of my plan is it saved the most difficult verse to interpret for today. Right? The other stuff's not actually that hard to interpret. It's just hard to take. It's hard to live. This one actually involves some complications on the interpretation level. So we're going to have to try and do some heavy lifting before we apply it. And I might add, I preached the two marathon sermons from the text the last 2 weeks. So I recognize that today. And we're zeroing in on one verse. All right? Look at verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, if you have anything other than New American Standard Bible, it probably sounded a little different because every translation tackles the interpretive issues differently. There are two major questions, all right, that I mean, there's lots of minor questions, but the two major questions in this text is, the first is, what's the meaning of the Greek word in the New American Standard translation that is translated preserved? How many of you have a translation that has saved there? Okay, a bunch of you do, because that's actually the Greek word below it is the word that you saved. For instance, look up in verse 4. Of this same chapter, it says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Same Greek word. All right, and that's why New American Standard Bible has a footnote next to the word preserved. And if you see that footnote, it says saved, right? So there's the first major interpretation. What does saved mean in a verse like this? The second has to do with the phrase bearing of children, or really the idea of childbirth that's connected to it, and what is the childbearing that he's referring to. And you can see how those two sort of relate to each other, right? Because if this is about saved in some way and bearing of children in some way, how do those relate to each other, right? So we have to try and work our way through it, right? There's three. What I've done is, I think there's really sort of three major views, and I'm going to walk through them sort of quickly, and I'm actually going to address them in what I consider the ascending likeliness of the interpretation. So obviously I'm saving the one that I think is the best one to the last in that regard, but I want to make sure I'm handling the text fairly with you as we work through it. The first major view is that women will be protected through childbirth. Women will be protected in or through childbirth, all right? And there's really two components of that. The first would be personally. Some take this text to mean that this is a promise that a woman who meets the conditions in the second part of the verse, and I call them conditions because notice it says, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So the salvation promised in the first part of the text is based on the condition in the second part of the text. And so they take this to mean that a godly woman will be protected while giving birth. Okay, and I don't think New American Standard translated it preserved because they were tilting that way, but I think that is possibly how someone could take that in that regard. That is, it's talking about keeping somebody physically safe or delivering them physically. You may say, that's weird. And I'd say, well, actually, the word salvation or saved throughout the scriptures can have that, right? I mean, if you look through how it's used a number of times in the Old Testament, for instance, and even in the Gospels, a savior isn't just somebody who redeems the soul. It could be someone who rescues somebody who's in trouble, right? I mean, we know that. I mean, if I was in a burning car and somebody came and rescued me, I might say, you saved me. I wouldn't be meaning you just got me into heaven. I'd mean you just got me out of my car. right? You protected me. You were my rescuer. And so some people take it that way, but I think that's very unlikely in this case, because the word saved is used regularly by Paul in these letters, and even in this one, we saw it in 1:15 and in 2:4, and it had to do with salvation. That is, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and God wants all men to be saved. So all of a sudden, for him to change from spiritual salvation in 1:15 and 2:4 to physical salvation in this regard seems very unlikely, and actually probably makes the condition a little awkward, right? Because notice the condition says, if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity. So it's saying God will do something for you, protect you in childbirth if you continue, which would mean God's sort of prophetically rescuing them in some sense. Because it doesn't really say if you're continuing in, he will save you. But salvation is connected to the continuing. And so I just think it doesn't fit in that regard. And although we have to be careful with this, it's actually hard to connect it to real life, right? I mean, I don't really see how you could take this as a promise, because there have been godly women who've died in childbirth. And not mean to say this offensively, but there's lots of ungodly women who don't. I mean, so how could this be a promise in that regard? It might be, if you wanted to drop it to a proverb, that is, normally God will do this. But the whole point of the text is to give hope after the announcement of the curse and transgression in verse 14, right? Fell into transgression. And I think the salvation is corresponding to the transgression, right? And so I just don't think it makes sense on a personal level. Some, though, take that in sort of a collective way. That is, women will be protected through childbirth collectively. That is, the thing that will actually elevate and give honor and value to the role of women is their bearing of children. And honestly, there's a sense in which that could fit the passage, right? Because the passage has been talking about, immediately before it, is the role of women in the church in submission to the leaders of the church. And it could be saying this is, listen, you don't have the role of teacher and authority, but God has given you this role. And this role is actually what is the glory and protection of women, is that you have this unique and special role. And I think that's true, but I don't think that's what this text is saying, right? I mean, we just spent time honoring folks because of their obedience inside of the commands of God. And I think it's true, but that doesn't mean this text is saying it, all right? So I think that's the least likely interpretation. So we just like boom, set that one off the side. If you want to dig in more, go for it, all right? The second is actually more likely and has many good supporters of it, and that is that what this text is saying is that salvation will come through the bearing of children or childbirth. Now, let me take one possible abuse of that and throw it away. And that is that some try to actually, because I think they don't understand biblical theology, they try to say what Paul's saying is actually, this is the way you'll be saved, ladies, have kids. As if it's the demonstration of their what they're doing makes them worthy of salvation. But that clearly is contrary to, I mean, not just all of Scripture, but even specifically Paul talking about that Christ came to save sinners. He doesn't save the righteous. He doesn't save those who merit salvation. He saves people who don't deserve salvation. So no way Paul is turning around and saying here, hey, you want to get to heaven? Have a kid. Okay, and I know I'm treating it sort of dismissively because I think it should be dismissed, all right? But some take it actually as more of a historical or redemptive historical statement, all right? Because notice who's mentioned in verses 13 and 14. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, that is Eve, being deceived, fell into transgression. And so here they read it this way, but she will be saved through the bearing of children. Technically, and this is one of the things that's strong of it, it says technically through the childbirth. Right? It uses a definite article, the childbirth. And so some see verse 15 actually as a reference to the promise given to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that the descendant, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent and therefore bring salvation to all. Right? And I think that we shouldn't easily dismiss that, right? Because it is certainly true that the antidote, if I could put it this way, the remedy for the transgression mentioned in verse 14 is the Messiah. Right? She fell into the transgression, and the only way that she will be saved from that is ultimately through the birth of the Messiah and his redemptive work. So it is very possible that that's what Paul is after. The context might suggest that. The fact that it is actually, and this you can't pick it up probably in our English translations as well, but the first verb in verse 15 is singular. It says, she will be saved. And then it goes, if they continue. Right? So it may be that he's moving from Eve to all godly women in that regard. But it's very attractive, but I'm not convinced of it, right? And the main reasons I'm not convinced of it is that how does the conditional at the end of verse 15 apply to Eve? Because there has to be some connection, right? She will be saved if they continue in faith and love and sanctity. Right? And if it's about the birth of the Messiah, right, it seems to be just like this is going to be the means of redemption is the Messiah is born. And in fact, Eve didn't actually give birth to the Messiah, right? It was Mary. So all of a sudden we have introduced another person into the equation if we're going to take that position. It's now not Eve, but it's actually Mary that has the childbirth. And I think that adds something read into the text that probably isn't the case. And the consistent message of Scripture actually doesn't focus on the birth of Jesus as the means of salvation. Right? And yes, the incarnation is a part of it. That is God, the eternal Son of God, taking to himself a human nature. That's what incarnation means. Carnis, you know, I'm a carnivore. Flesh, the enfleshment of Jesus Christ, salvation could not happen. That is, the death on the cross could not happen apart from his being born a human. But that's not usually where the focus is. The focus is actually on the death and resurrection of Christ. And so this text would actually be saying salvation comes through the birth of the Messiah. And that's not necessarily the normal way and probably the strong way to take it, all right? Although I'm not saying that there's not some basis for it. So that would lead me, all right? So I've just covered two of them. It would lead me to the third position, which I take, and that is this, and it's going to take a little bit to unpack this, but listen to the sort of summary statement first. Women will be preserved for salvation through embracing God's role for them. Okay, now you got to stick with me. All right, don't take any exit ramps, right? All right, here's what I mean by this. I think this is the best way to handle the word saved because it gives saved its most likely meaning. All right, chapter 2, verse 4, we already looked at that God desires all men to be saved. Or 1:15, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Or 2 Timothy 1:9. So these are Paul writing and using saved. 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us. And he's talking about the removal of our sins and giving to us of eternal life. So Paul consistently uses the word saved in its redemptive spiritual sense, right? That we're saved from sin, saved from God's wrath, we're saved from death. That's the point of it. But saved is also used by Paul in these two books, 1 and 2 Timothy, in the way that we normally talk about of perseverance, right? That if someone has actually come to faith in Christ, they will persevere in that, right? That it is one, it's genuine faith in Christ is an attachment to him that continues. All right, let me show you two places where Paul uses it in that way. You might be able to see it right across the page. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and look at verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Apparently, it's not right across the page for you guys. 4:16 says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And some of you may have a footnote next to that, ensure salvation, and you can see it says save both yourself and those who hear you, because it's the same word as back in chapter 2, verse 15. So think about what Paul's saying here. He's saying, Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in them, persevere in them, because it's through those that you will save yourself and those who hear you. All right, so it's in those truths that salvation is found, so stick in them, stay there. Do not depart from them, because it's in those truths that salvation is found. It's talking about what we normally talk about, the idea of perseverance. Jump over to the second book of Timothy, chapter 4, for a moment, if you would, too. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul's writing from a prison, says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And here again, I don't know what your translation has, but mine says, bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And it has a footnote. And you know what the footnote says? Save me for his heavenly kingdom. Because the word bring me safely to is the same word that's in chapter 2, verse 15, and in chapter 4, verse 16. It's this word of salvation. And so what Paul's saying here is he's in this Roman prison that God is going to save me for his kingdom. And Paul's not meaning he's going to get saved while he's in there. Right? He's saying the God who saved me on that Damascus road will save me for his kingdom. Because we tend to, and this is inside the doctrinal concept of it, we tend to fix our attention exclusively on the past experience of salvation. Like, I have no problem saying I got saved when I was an 8-year-old boy. And what I mean by that is that God mercifully forgave my sins, gave me eternal life, made me his child, promised me that I would one day enter heaven. Okay, and we tend to focus on the word saved like that. But it's also used in the present tense. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, it says God is saving those who are trusting in the message of the cross. And it actually has a future sense. Romans 13:11, Paul says, now, he's back here, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And though it's not the verb, it's the same word family that he uses there when he says our salvation. That's the concept that we are saved to. We're saved to salvation. And Paul can say, if you take him and move him out to the road to Damascus, and he's coming along the road and he sees the great light and Jesus appears to him and he gets saved, and now he's well into his ministry, right? He's writing the book of Romans just before he goes back to Jerusalem to get tossed in jail and spend a couple years and go to Rome and be in prison. So he's almost out to the end of the book of Acts, right? So you from Acts 9 all the way to the end of the book of Acts, basically, or close to the end of the book of Acts. And Paul's saying, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So he still anticipated a future salvation, which would be, we often associate, for instance, with glorification, right? I'm saved, my sins have been forgiven, but I'm still a sinner. And God's promise to me is that one day I will no longer be. I will be fully redeemed. I'll be made like Christ. I still feel the effects of sin in my body. This body is decaying under the curse of sin. And one day the resurrection will be the ultimate remedy for them. That's all future, right? So the reality of it is that all believers are called on to a kind of faith that perseveres or endures. And there is the reality that not all who profess faith in Christ actually do persevere. Right? Some claim to be saved and abandon that claim at some point. Right? And here's what I would say on the basis of Scripture, that someone who abandons that claim will not be saved. Now, I would take that as it's because they actually never were genuinely saved. But whether you believe in what I'm saying or you take at face value what the Scriptures say, that those who deny Christ will not be saved, those who abandon his teaching will not be saved, anyway, you look at that, you have to come to the conclusion that salvation is only found for those who are actually in Christ, who believe his promises. That's why Paul can say to Timothy, take heed to yourself and your teaching, persevere in them, for in so doing you will save yourself and those who hear you. That is, it'll be the means by which God keeps you attached to Christ so that you are ultimately saved. Because if you, Timothy, abandon the things that you have claimed to believe, you will be like Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter 1, who've been handed over to Satan and have shipwrecked their faith. Right? That's the context of the pastoral epistles about what it means. And what I'm saying to you is that Paul is saying to these women at Ephesus, here's where perseverance is found that results in salvation. Inside of the created order ordained by God and in obedience to his truth that he's revealed about this. That's what's involved in it. All right, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 now. All right, so I think it's the best way to handle saved, and I think it fits the context of false teaching. Actually, I sent you to chapter 2. Stop in chapter 4 on your way by, or if you haven't turned those three pages in your Bible that some of you have, to get over to chapter 4. And look at what's going on. This is a part of the problem in the context that Paul is addressing. Start in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Notice what the teaching is. Verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Stop and think about that for a minute. What was a part of the demonic, satanic deception that was being perpetuated at Ephesus and beyond? That there were people who were attacking marriage, right? They were forbidding marriage as a way in which they could drive a wedge between those who believe them and the faith which had been delivered, right? Because that's what verse 1 says, fall away from the faith. So what was happening is there was an attack on the home as God's gift and order for not just society, but certainly in the church. And there were false teachers attacking that. And so Paul is saying, listen, listen, recognize where perseverance is focused. Staying with what God said about this. Not giving in to the false teachings around you. And in fact, it's not just a hypothetical thing. Look at chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is in the context of widows, and he's talking about the younger widows. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Obviously, we're going to get to chapter 5, and there's going to be all kinds of fun when we get there, too. All right, but let's not miss the point I'm trying to show you. What does Paul say is at stake in this concept of the proper relationship here? Reproach to the enemy and turning aside to Satan. Okay, so it's a significant issue. It's not just like, hey, you guys ought to get this straight, but the testimony of the gospel is at stake in this, and in fact, the one who's leading people away from the truth of God is actually Satan. It's coming from God's enemy and the enemy of your own souls. And so I think the context is talking about this in terms of genuine salvation, but looking at it from the perspective of perseverance. And so let me throw another component into it, all right? When a believer perseveres, you know why they're doing that? It's because God is preserving them, right? It is not the work of man to save himself. It's actually the work of God. And so this text is talking about the proper place and truth within which God does that work of preserving his people. You abandon the truth of God, you've walked away from the thing that God uses to preserve his people. That's why Paul says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your teaching, right? Because you can't be careless about this and act as if it doesn't matter what I believe, it doesn't matter what I do, because God's going to save me. That's his job. Right? I mean, we've sort of turned God into the salvation butler. There's a famous quote about God will forgive, that's his job. As if God is obligated to forgive people. If God is obligated to forgive people, there goes grace and mercy. You don't forgive graciously because you have to do it. You forgive graciously because you freely do it without external constraint. It's not God's job to forgive. It's the gracious character of God to forgive, but he extends his forgiveness on the condition of repentance, right? And you can't defy him and then say, well, you know, God will take, he'll let me in, he's cool. You've got a different God than the one in the scriptures. A different God. So he's talking about salvation and where God does this work of preserving. And it's in what he calls in chapter 3, his house. The pillar and support of the truth. Remember what salvation in chapter 2 was? He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't save people through error. He saves them through the truth. And so that's what Paul, I think, is talking to them about. So now, if you would, chapter 2, verse 15, because that leads us to the second sort of major thing in the bearing of children. Right? And here's the way I'm understanding this to be. And I apologize for using sort of like a technical term, but I think you'll understand the term when you do it. I take here the bearing of children as a figure of speech in which a part is serving as the whole. It's technically called a synecdoche, okay? Which I worked hard to get ready to pronounce correctly, all right? So I said it once, I'm done. All you English teachers, I passed, all right? So the reality is you use a part to represent the whole. And I think what Paul's doing here is he's using the bearing of children as a, if I could put it this way, sort of the major, but actually just a part of what their role was. But he's using it for the whole role of the proper place of the women in God's creation and in the church. Okay, and the reason I say that is largely because of the context, right? The context of 11 and 12 is talking about the proper order in the church with women in submission, not exercising authority. Then he goes to creation. Adam was first, then Eve. And sin came into the world because Eve broke out from under that order and Adam went along with that. So the breakdown of God's divine design produced the conflict which resulted in transgression and condemnation. God's answer for that is to be aligned with his created order. Because in alignment with his created order is where God will save those who trust in Christ. And so he's talking about it, I think, in that regard. And it's interesting that the word translated bearing of children, it's actually the only time it's used in the New Testament. And there's a word family connection. And the only other time that that's used is in chapter 5, verse 14, when it talks about the younger widows bearing children. And in that context, they're told to do that as, I think, as a part serving for the whole of the proper order, because in the context of chapter 5, he's worried about people who might abandon that order on one hand to become busybodies and idle. That's what verse 13 warns about. And then verse 14 warns about them not fulfilling God-ordained role because it might be given the enemy occasion for reproaching us. And also verse 15 might lead away to follow Satan. Okay, so I think he's just talking about, if I could put it this way, the proper relationship between men and women. And I stated it in terms of the big picture, embracing God's role for them. Now, the big problem for us in our day is that we have equated role with worth. Okay, it is not biblical at all. Right? Role is not equal to worth. Genesis makes it very clear that men and women are of equal worth before God. But they have God-given roles to function. Just like children are of equal worth as image bearers to parents, but they have a role to play within the family. Right? It's just a lie of the devil to equate role and function with worth. It has no biblical support. I'm not saying people don't do it. But the framework is actually not biblical. It's a secular framework. That is a framework that excludes God's revelation from the consideration. And I would say even not just special revelation through the Word, but just his revelation through the way he's made things. Right? I mean, it's clear that men and women have different roles. If I were an evolutionist, I would come to that conclusion. Because they're made differently. I cannot have a baby. Right? I was not made, or if I grant the argument, I didn't evolve to that. Right? Nature itself says there are two kinds of humans who have distinctive roles which they play in how humanity exists. And nothing about that says one of them is better than the other. One of them is worth more than the other. Nothing says that. Yet, people who want to throw off those roles, right? They want to deny what is patently true just from the creation. Men and women are different. They don't want to concede that difference because they've come to the conclusion that they have to be able to do the same thing to be of the same value. And that's an absolute lie. It doesn't make sense. It just is so flatly wrong, yet people just march right after that. It doesn't make sense. So don't believe it. Don't buy it. Don't pattern your life after it. Because if you believe that lie, it sets up an entire set of expectations for you against which now you benchmark your life. Well, I can't really be fulfilled unless I do X. So all of your life is going to be on the warpath to try to chase an equality which is just not real. It's mythical. It's a unicorn. And don't let that false foundation be laid for you, because it will inevitably run headlong into God who made it all the way it is. Right? He created things in this way. Male and female made he them. And he gave the theological interpretation of what happened after from the male he made the woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Right? Because she's the helper suitable to him. And if you don't accept the way God said it's supposed to be, you find yourselves at war with God. Okay, that's the reality of it. Look back to verse 15 now, because here's the condition that I think helps reinforce this point, right? If they continue is perseverance language, right? And what are they to continue in? Faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Faith and love are key markers of genuine Christianity. I mean, chapter 1 says the goal of our instruction is love, right? And it's that love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That it is the root of what we would genuinely call biblical Christianity. So much so that the Apostle Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, that he was certain of the Ephesians' salvation because he heard of their faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. And he actually says the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, for the Colossians. And the Apostle Peter could describe the proof of your faith being that you believe in one whom you've not seen, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Right? So what he's talking about here is actually persevering in genuine trust in Jesus Christ and a heart that's been opened to love God and therefore as well love those who are born of God and bear God's image. Apart from those things, there shouldn't really be assurance of salvation. Right? I mean, if you don't genuinely believe in Jesus Christ, you shouldn't expect to be saved. And if you do not love God and those who are born of God, you shouldn't actually expect to be saved. Because everyone who loves God is born of God. Right? And we love because he loved us. I mean, God does great things for us in salvation, and one of those is transforming our heart so that we believe and love. The word sanctity, and I'm not sure why they translated it sanctity in this case. I think they're trying to sort of capture the word sanctification, Because the word that's used here is translated sanctification. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Or in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, where it says, pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. It's actually a word for holiness. He's calling them to a life of being set apart from things which are unlike God, things which are evil and sinful. And so he's talking about the marks, what I would say, the marks of genuine, being a genuine believer. That is, the way in which you can be assured of your salvation is that you see the evidence that God has genuinely saved you. If I one day were to say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ anymore, or I reject what the Bible says about loving God and loving my neighbor. Let's say I decide to descend into the pit of hatred of my brother. John says, if you say you love God whom you can't see and hate your brother whom you can, you're a liar. Right? So if I were to abandon faith and love and abandon holiness, you would be wrong to look at me and go, oh, I'm sure you're going to be saved. You were a pastor for 29 years. As if pastoring saves me. Or you're a preacher of the Bible for 29 years. As if preaching the Bible saves me. I mean, Judas ran around preaching and healing, and he was a child of perdition. Right? The fact is, our works don't save us. It's actually the work of God's grace in us. And when God saves someone, he works in them these things. So the evidence of his salvation is that these things are present. And so Paul would say to Timothy, take heed yourself and your teaching, because that's where salvation is. Abandon those, you're like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he's saying to these women, hey, don't abandon God's created order and his revelation about that. Because to abandon that is to reflect something very bad about your soul, which may be that you actually haven't come to trust in him. That you don't love him, that you aren't prepared to be separate from the world around you, right? That's what he's driving at. And a part of the reason why I think that all fits together is because he comes back again at the end of verse 15 with this word self-restraint. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, the word discreetly in verse 9 is the same Greek word here. So in verse 9, he says self-restraint. In verse 15, self-restraint. So verse 15 clearly is tied back to everything he said before it. Right? He's basically bookended the whole passage. That is, the adornment and activities of godly women are an important element of their perseverance. You can't buy the lie that you can hold to a portion of God's truth, accepting it as the salvation of your soul, while taking a stance that other parts of it need to be discarded because they're ancient and antique ideas. Right? For someone to say, I accept the truth of God about me as a sinner and about Christ as a Savior and about all that needs to happen there, I accept that God tells the truth there. But when God talks about how men and women should relate to each other, it's not so right. As if we can sit in judgment on God's truth, picking and choosing what we think we want to live by. What is binding for us? What is actually correct? The fact is, we can't do that. So we need to see God's wisdom here. And that means congregationally, we need to cultivate a culture, I think, within our assembly that not just obeys these truths, but delights in them, sees them as God's good gift to us, to our assembly, to our homes. I think this is a kind of place where a duty mindset will look for the lowest level of obedience that causes the least offense to the culture and keeps us as comfortable in it as we possibly can. Right? We see it as a duty. Yeah, I got to do that. All right, so tell me where the borderline is. Because I want to get as close to the borderline as I can get. I don't want to necessarily live comfortably inside of it where there's no doubt about my commitment to this. I want to live as comfortably as I can to the edge. So tell me how far I can go before I violate this. Because if I really just took it straight face value, people are going to look at me like I'm not living up to my full potential. Or like our home is, you know, a throwback to Father's Knows Best. Or we're so out of step that we actually are sinful in it. So we're like, I don't want to be dead center on this truth. I want to be as close as I can to being culturally acceptable without violating God's will. I got a duty to do it, but I don't really delight in this one. And I think that's a mistake if we allow that kind of culture. We should be seeing this as a good thing instead of dying the death of gradualism, which is happening all around us. I mean, these were points not debated 50 years ago. And today, the debates are, well, we know women can't preach in the church, but that doesn't mean they can't preach other places. And we know women can't be elders, but they could be like a pastor of children's ministries. I mean, in essence, what they're saying is we want to get as close as we can so that people don't think we're uncool. Instead of saying, hey, God knows what he's doing. He built this thing. He wrote the owner's manual. Let's do what God says. Let's trust God. Let's obey him. Let's delight in it. I mean, we must not be embarrassed by God's will. And if we are, we should recognize what that reveals about our hearts. If we're embarrassed of what God says is the truth, that says something about us. Because you only get embarrassed about things that you perceive to be making you not look good. So essentially at that point, you've come to this conclusion. What they say matters more to me than what he says. That's why I'm embarrassed of what he says to them. We're like kids who want to go to a party and our parents tell us we can't do half the things they're going to do at the party. And we get to the party and we're sort of like, hey, come on, do this. No, I can't do that. My dad won't let me watch that. My dad won't let me do that. And we're sort of embarrassed that we can't run with the crowd because we care what the crowd thinks. And that's happening to Christians. We care too much what people who don't love our God think. We ought to care more about him because of what he's done for us. I think individually we must yield to God's will in this point, not believe the lies of the devil about it. The contemporary focus on self is a deadly dead-end path. If I've got to be true to myself, then basically I'm serving myself more than I'm serving my Creator. Right? It's a lie to try and figure out what true to yourself your authentic self is, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I need somebody omniscient. I need somebody wise. I need somebody absolutely pure to tell me what I'm supposed to be. And God's done that. And I should thank him for it and bend to it, because that's where genuine happiness is found. I think theologically here, we must maintain the proper relationship between what God does and then what we do. I am not saying that you do these things to be saved. I'm saying if God has done this work in you, it puts in your heart a desire to remain under the authority of God and his word. And that's the reality of it, okay? The, the fact is that it's what God does and produces in us. The root issue really here is submission to divine authority. The Creator made things to function this way. So His creation needs to line up with Him and His will. And we need to be honest. Okay, if we don't want what God has told us, that ought to open up serious reflection in our heart. We shouldn't turn away from it. We should own it. Because if in our heart there is rebellion against God and His will, we need to have God subdue that. We need to repent, and we need to ask God to work in us about that issue. Not think that we can go on comfortably in that. The Redeemer, the one who saves, has revealed His plan and His pattern for His people. So the redeemed need to line up below it to carry out His will. If Christ would die for us, submit Himself to the kind of obedience that went all the way to the cross, how can we not submit to the right and blessed pattern and will of God? He's not actually asking us here to go to the cross and die. He's saying, here's the path of life. Walk in it. Walk in it. Don't believe the lies, because the way of the transgressor is hard. It's when people take off in their own mind that they get terribly lost. God's given us the way. We should trust Him and follow His way, because if He gave up His Son for us, would He tell us the wrong way? If Jesus would die on the cross for your sins, would He trick you into some kind of oppressive relationship? No, He's laid out the way. Let's trust Him and follow Him as an act of our worship to God, because He's worthy of it. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, thank You that You have provided salvation as a gift through the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son. That we cannot atone for our sins. We cannot earn Your favor. We cannot provide works of righteousness that would save us. It's Your mercy. By Your mercy we're saved. And since You have been so gracious and merciful, how can we do less than offer our lives to You as living sacrifices? Gladly submitting to Your will, embracing it, not letting our minds be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing that Your Spirit does through the Word. So Lord, please help us to think biblically about this, to not be afraid to think differently than the culture around us, not be embarrassed about embracing the roles that You have assigned to us, so that we might give the enemy no reason to reproach, that we might be kept safe, preserved by You in a life of faith, love, and holiness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.